On April 15th each year, all baseball players across the major leagues don the number 42 in honor of one of the game's greatest players. In this player's best year in the big leagues, he hit .342, had 203 hits, 37 stolen bases, and 12 triples, and won the Most Valuable Player award. During his career, he was on 6 All-Star teams, and yet he played only 10 years. And although he was a superior player, he was, while he was active, his career statistics do not match those of other greats of the game, the Babe Ruths and the Hank Aarons. Why so much honor given to this one man? Because it is not just what this man achieved statistically that sets him apart. It was what he did historically. I'm talking, of course, about Jackie Robinson, the first black baseball player to integrate the major leagues. Before signing Jackie Robinson, the Dodgers' general manager, Branch Rickey, warned him of the trouble that he was about to endure. "They'll taunt you and goad you," he said. "They'll do anything to make you react. They'll try to provoke a race riot in the ballpark. This is the way to prove to the public that a Negro should not be allowed in the major leagues." "Mr. Rickey," Jackie Robinson apparently replied, "are you looking for a Negro who isn't afraid to fight back? I'm looking for a ball player with the guts not to fight back," Mr. Rickey apparently replied. For the first 2 years of his career with the Dodgers, Robinson endured name-calling, death threats, unfair umpire decisions, attempts by other players to injure him, inability to house at times with the rest of the team, or even causing his own team not to be able to house in the hotel of their choice. But the prejudice didn't just come from others. It came from Robinson's own team. Days before Robinson was to play his first game, some of his own teammates signed a petition opposing his inclusion on the team. But Robinson endured, and in his first year he had .297 and stole 27 stolen bases, on his way to winning Rookie of the Year. The second year, he did even better. All that time, during those first 2 years, he never showed how the treatment he even received really made him feel. How did he do it? How did he show such strength and self-control? How did he manage? True grit. We might reply, true grit. You know, we have another example of a man with outstanding self-control in our Bibles, who also endured mocking and death threats, attempts on his very life. And I speak, of course, of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at a few things that he endured in the lead-up to his eventual death on the cross. Let's go to Matthew, to near the end of Matthew's account in Matthew 26, after Jesus' arrest, and see some things that he endured all the while, never responding, much like Robinson did during the first 2 years in the majors. Matthew 26, verses 62 and 63. Here we see Jesus at his trial. Several have risen up against him, yet no one can get their story straight. And Jesus has opportunity to defend himself, to say something to protest the entire charade. But he doesn't, because he knows his Father has a grander plan. And what does the high priest do? Let's look at verses 62 and 63 here of Matthew 26. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answered you nothing? What is it which these witnesses against you? And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be Christ, the Son of God." And then, of course, Jesus tells him about his glory and his second coming. And the people at the trial, once they hear that, they all repent. Well, of course not. That's not what happens. What happens? He dropped to verses 67 and 68. "And then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, you Christ. Who is he that smote you? So they mocked him, and yet he didn't lift up his hand to defend himself. He did not call down God's wrath and smite them and destroy them. And shortly later, he would be among the Roman soldiers to whom he had been surrendered after the trial." We'll go one chapter forward to Matthew 27 and verses 28 and 30. We see here that the Roman soldiers, how did they treat him? Did they do any better? "And they stripped him," verses 28 through 30 of Matthew 27, "and put on his scarlet robe. And when they platted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And so once again, mockery. But when he went to the cross itself, surely there, people would have showed sympathy. After all, he was at his end, and you know, whatever threat he could have had to society was all over. But what do we see? Verses 39 through 43 of the same chapter, Matthew 27, verses 39 through 43. And they passed by, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, You that destroy the temple, and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with his scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down off the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So more mockery and more derision. And yet Jesus didn't lift a hand. In fact, what did he do instead? Well, we would read about that. We won't turn there. But Luke 23:34. I'll just quote it. Luke 23:34, he says what? He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How did Jesus do it? How did he manage such composure in a time of such turmoil? How did he manage not to lose his cool and fight back to say something derogatory? Well, talk about true grit. That's grit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul, earlier in the same letter, tells us that we have to have the mind of Christ. At least, that's what we're supposed to have. And Paul talks about that grit here in 1 Corinthians 9. He does it by comparing our Christian walk to that of Olympian athletes. Do you know what Olympic athletes do? The training that they endure? A typical easy day for an Olympic triathlete consists of this. 8 a.m., run 6 miles. 10 a.m., swim 1 hour. 3 p.m., bike 2 hours. And that's an easy day. On a true training day, they would do twice that amount. That's the kind of the training that they do day after day for years, all to win a prize. And that's the sort of prize Paul references here in metaphor in 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain, and every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air, but I keep under my body and bring my body into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away. So to win that prize, we must have self-control. We must bring, as Paul says here, our bodies unto subjection, lest we fall away, lest we give up and fail to contend. But it's not just our bodies. Let's drop to 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Go one book forward and several chapters forward. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. 6 miles a day, swimming and biking for 3 hours, requires much more than physical stamina. It requires a mental game. It requires a way of thought, a persistence of mind. And that's what Paul notes here in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we have to subject not just our bodies, but our minds. How do we do it? How do we build such self-control? Is it grit? Is it stamina? Is it amazing willpower? Well, it is, but it's much more than that. Willpower alone will not give us self-control. Let's go to Matthew 26, verse 41. Matthew 26, 41. Note here something that Christ says to his disciples. This time comes near, at the time near his death, when he goes to pray. And he instructs his disciples to watch out and pray for him, But they all fall asleep because it's late at night and they're tired. As hard as they try, they can't stay awake. And note here what Jesus says of his disciples when he finds them sleeping. Matthew 26 and verse 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay. Even if we will to do something, we are often too weak to achieve it. Romans 3:23, we won't turn there, but Romans 3:23 tells us what? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Grit, willpower alone will not give us self-control. Neither does grit alone work for Olympic athletes. Or willpower alone, neither did that work for Jackie Robinson. Today, we're going to look at four things that can help us have self-control or temperance so that we can truly have the mind of Christ and truly be like our Lord. Four things, and we'll start now with the first. And the first may actually surprise you. In fact, all these points may surprise you because self-control is not, as I noted before, just about grit. Grit alone will not help us control our impulses. Knowing this, our first thing to note about self-control is cultivate right friendships. Cultivate right friendships. We humans are social beings. We're not islands. The idea that we can simply control our impulses by our own might is not realistic. We are not called to be independent, even in our impulses. Olympic athletes aren't islands either. They train in groups with others, and as such, they are accountable to each other. Others keep them on track, keep them motivated to continue training and not to slough off. And Jackie Robinson didn't work alone either. At his first game in April 1947, there were as many African Americans in the stands cheering him on as there were white patrons. The audience kept him focused on what he was trying to achieve and on the importance of his conduct, even when others were unbecoming in their own. These athletes certainly demonstrate self-control, but that control is mitigated through their associations. Our actions, too, though we are to demonstrate self-control in them, are mitigated through the associations that we have with others. And that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. Let's go to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22. And we're going to look at verses 24 and 25. So do you want self-control? Do you want to, do you want to lose control? Do you want to not have perseverance and grit? Do you want to be weak-willed? Well, this is what Proverbs tells us. It tells us how to do it. Forge some friendships with bad or weak people. Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25. I'm in the wrong chapter there. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man you shall not go, lest you, what? Learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. So Proverbs here tells us that if we want to be moved by our tempers and by our emotions of the moment, the way to do that is to forge our friendships with people who are also moved by their tempers and their emotions and their weaknesses. And such people, Proverbs tells us, will be a trap. We'll have a hard time controlling our own impulses because we'll be around people who also have problems with that. Paul in the New Testament tells us something similar. You might remember something that was going on in the Corinthian church back in 1 Corinthians 5. The man who was sleeping with his stepmother. And what did Paul say in that context? He said to kick the man out. And what was the reason? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5:11, we won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 5:11, what does he say? He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Sin spreads from one person to another. So if you want to have strong character, strong will, we should do just the opposite. We should stick with people who are aiming toward the same goal, who are working to build good habits. Let's go to Proverbs 13, verse 20. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. It just tells us exactly, essentially that. Proverbs gave us a lesson with regard to bad company. And what does it have to say about good company? Notice here how the Proverbs gives us the converse of what was said before. Proverbs 13, verse 20, "He that walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." So if you want to be wise, walk with the wise. If we want to control our impulses, we should walk with those who also are aiming and are able to control theirs. The New Testament gives us similar instructions. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3 and verse 16. One of the purposes of the church, we can see here, is in fact to help us control our impulses, our thoughts, our bodies, to help us build self-control. We all have the same goal, to be like Jesus. Who better than to have as friends, as a support team? Note here what Colossians 3 and verse 16 says. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So here Paul tells us to teach one another, to warn one another. How do we go about doing that? Well, we do that through song, through grace, through our mutual focus on our Lord. Let's turn to one other passage in this regard. Let's go to James 5, James 5, verses 19 through 20. Here's a warning that God provides to us at the end of this here letter. Note here that we are to strengthen each other. When we falter, we are to pick each other up, to keep ourselves focused on that goal as part of the team. James 5, verses 19 through 20 says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." So if our friend in church gets off, falters, we're to warn that person out of love for that person. If we are really friends and brothers in the church, then we must be willing to warn one another to keep ourselves, keep each other headed toward the correct goal. Our self-control, in other words, is mitigated through others. But wait, you might say, isn't self-control about what we do when we're on our own, when others aren't around? Well, we might counter that we can avoid a number of wrong actions simply by avoiding being around certain kinds of people. And we can do right things simply by being around the right people. And part of having self-control is then a choice that we make to be around those kinds of people, the right kinds of people. That's self-control. Choosing to be with the right people sets us up on a right path towards that. But that brings us to a second thing that can help us learn self-control, and that is to limit temptation. Limit temptation. You might think that self-control is about being able to withstand temptation, but that is not what the Bible itself advises us. Rather, it tells us quite the opposite. It tells us don't even go near temptation. If we put ourselves into a situation in which the temptation is there, we're already setting ourselves up for failure. We're already setting ourselves up to want to do something that we're not supposed to be doing. Remember what Jesus told the disciples back in Matthew 26, 41, which we already read, with regard to the flesh being weak, even when we are willing. He tells them to watch and pray always. For what? That they enter not into temptation. He tells them something similar in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's go to Matthew 6, verse 13. Matthew 6, verse 13. Here we have the model prayer. Pray this, Jesus tells his disciples. What is it that he tells them to pray? One of the things that he tells them to pray in Matthew 6, verse 13 is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom," and so on. So we want to be delivered from evil. We want to avoid temptation. We don't even want to go near evil. We don't want to be tempted by it. Self-control is about avoiding the situation even before it has an opportunity to become a temptation. And indeed, that's what Jesus said even a chapter earlier. Let's go back to Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Matthew 5, 27 and 28. He says here that you have heard it was said of them in old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. He tells us to show self-restraint when we're... does he tell us, though, to show self-restraint when we walk into a locale where we no sexual intrigue awaits us, and that's really what it's all about, is not giving in? You know, let's go to the strip club, or let's watch the movie that's going to put certain thoughts into our head, and we'll stand back and show how great we are. No, that's not what he tells us. He says, rather, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. He tells us, don't even watch the movie. Don't even go to the locale. Because the moment those thoughts enter, we are in danger of letting lust grow. And the moment that happens, we've already sinned. It's already too late. Instead, don't go near the sin. And that's how to control ourselves. That's how to extend, and that extends to all other things. Let's read on verses 29 and 30. Matthew 5, verses 29 and 30. And if your right hand offend you, pluck it out and cast it out from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offend you, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is profitable for you that one of your members should perish, and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. So there's a principle here. Remove the things that are going to tempt us. Do we have a problem with eating wrong things? Well, don't bring them home. Do we have a problem with spending too much money when we go out? Well, don't bring a credit card with you when you go shopping. If so, we want to basically put ourselves in situations where if we want to avoid sin or avoid problems, we just avoid the situation to begin with, if we can possibly do it. We make it easier on ourselves not to fall into the situations that are going to lead us down paths we don't want to do. Remove ourselves as much as possible from things that interfere with our ability to focus on that kingdom goal. And this idea of removing distractions, avoiding temptations as a way of self-control, wasn't just something that Jesus said at the time that Jesus was talking. This was an idea of the ancients, even. The Greek philosopher Plato talks about a way to control the self as well, a way of avoiding temptation and building good habits. He did this through a metaphor involving a horse leading a chariot. And that horse always wants to go off on another thing and find something else. But the horse is supposed to be focusing on the race. And that horse, for Plato, was likely to be led by momentary desires and emotions. How do we keep that horse in line, he said? Well, we do it by putting blinders on that horse. We do it by not allowing that horse to get distracted. And when that happens, in time, the horse builds good habits and forges great habits. And then it learns the path. And as it learns that path, over time, it is less tempted when the temptations do come along. Is less likely to fall by the way. All right, so we've seen that friendships help us build self-control. And we've seen how avoiding temptation puts us in a proper framework within which we can exercise such self-control. And a third thing that can be used to build self-control is thankfulness. Let's see. Cultivate thankfulness. That's the third point. Cultivate thankfulness. For this, let's go to 1 Timothy 6. Verses 6 through 11. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. We're going to look here at something that Paul wrote to a young minister in training. Interestingly, we'll see here that Paul tells Timothy to cultivate thankfulness. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So if we are content with what we have, if we are thankful for the things, for the gifts that God has bestowed on us, we will be less likely to be pulled toward lust and less likely to be pulled toward temptation. Psychological studies bear this out. There was a study done by Dr. Destino and others that was published in Psychological Science in July 2019, in which three groups of participants were asked to write short essays. Now, one of those groups was told to write something about something they were thankful for. The other two were told to write, well, one of them was told to write about their day, and the other one was told about some happy time in their life. Then afterward, all three groups were asked to go to a website where they were given a virtual coin that was going to be tossed. And on heads, they would win a chunk of extra money for their time. On tails, they would lose, they wouldn't get the extra money. Well, the computer program was actually rigged. It always came up tails. They were always going to lose. Well, of the group that had just written about the essays about thankfulness, 25% of them chose the heads. So 25% of them actually lied, essentially, which isn't very good. But among those who wrote about a happy time or their day, the number was double. 50% of them said, yeah, I got heads. 50% of them cheated. So we see here that being thankful in this case actually helped with people's ability to be honest. It actually led to a lesser chance of lusting after something such that they would tell a lie so they could get a little bit of extra cash. So Paul's advice to Timothy here certainly had something to it with regard to thankfulness, cutting down on our covetousness and our temptations and our ability, therefore, to control our impulses. Peter says something similar. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, we talked earlier about how we are to bring every thought into captivity. How can we do that? How can we do that with every thought? Paul gives us a clue here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Wherefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here, we are told to rein in our thoughts, our minds, by doing what? By thinking on the hope, the fullness of the gift that is offered to us through Jesus Christ, that is revealed to us in His Scriptures. And when we think on that, we can cultivate thankfulness for all that God has given us, and we can better control our thoughts. For our last scripture on this point, let's go to Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Perhaps no passage better sums up this point than this one written by Paul with regard to how he continues his discipleship with Jesus Christ. Here Paul gives us an action plan regarding how we too can apply it in our lives to control ourselves and to build temperance. We'll start in verses 6 and 7 of Philippians 4. Verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, Paul says, and that is, be anxious for nothing, as other translations put it. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here's the action plan. Give thanks. And when you do that, you will have peace. And when you have peace, you will be able to keep your minds on the things of Christ. So that's what we want to aim for. Now let's drop down to verses 11 through 13. And note here how Paul himself handled dire situations that he fell into. Not that I speak with respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, or who strengthens me. So Paul learned to be content in whatever state he had, and whatever things he had. And in doing so, he was strengthened, because he knew that God gives him all things. Thankfulness then means we recognize God's blessings, which means we become future-oriented, which in turn helps us to avoid becoming distracted and helps us to maintain our self-control, our temperance. But there's one last tool that fits with all these things that I haven't mentioned. You know, self-control via our friendships, via avoiding temptation, via cultivating thankfulness can only take us so far. Because we will have times when our friends are not there. And we will have times when we can't avoid the situation that is tempting. And there will be times when we will feel really down and we will have a hard time being thankful. Indeed, even those who have cultivated such things on their path towards self-control have sometimes found these things not to be enough. I speak in part of Jackie Robinson, who we talked about earlier. Some people say that he died of racism. What do I mean, he died of racism? Well, Robinson only played 10 years in the major leagues. By the time he retired, in a career much shorter than most stars, he was suffering from diabetes. He had gray hair, something you don't see among ballplayers, because most of them retire, you know, while they're still young men, but usually around 40 or so. He had heart troubles. All that stress of all those years, dealing with the threats and the epithets, took their toll on him, his body, and his mind. And he died, in a sense, for his cause at the relatively young age of 53. But we have a tool, a thing that Jackie Robinson didn't have with regard to building and maintaining self-control, something that can take us through things. Remember, Paul said that he could do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And that brings us to the fourth thing we can use in our pursuit of bringing every thought into captivity. And that is, follow God's lead via His Spirit. Follow God's lead via His Spirit. That's right. We have God's Spirit, and that's no little thing. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, which we won't turn to, but it lists self-control or temperance among the fruits of that Spirit. But we're not going to go to Galatians. What we're going to do is we're going to go to 2 Timothy 1, 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7. We were earlier in a letter to Timothy from Paul, and he's talking about the value of thankfulness. Here in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, we're going to note something else here that Paul says to Timothy as he's describing that Holy Spirit. He says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear or of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, that's the King James Version. Here's the New Revised Standard Version. "For God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of self-discipline." It's a spirit of self-discipline or self-control. Where we fail, in other words, God will make up the difference. We started out looking at the importance of right friends to helping us to control ourselves. Who better to have as a right friend than God Himself? The most perfect of all beings in the universe. And God, indeed, promises to help us. Well, let's look at a few places where He does that. For this, let's go back to the Proverbs. We started off quite often with several Proverbs, which were talking about the importance of friendships. And here, in Proverbs 16:9, that's where we're going to go. Proverbs 16:9. We're going to see something else. Now, we all know the scripture that talks about how God's way of thinking is not like man's way of thinking. But here, I want to notice something else about the way in which God works with us. Proverbs 16 and verse 9, it says, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Now, again, that's the KJV. go to the New International Version, which has a really interesting take on it. In their hearts, humans plan their course. We make our plans. But the Lord establishes their steps. So we can make our plans, but without God, we may not be able to follow through. But it says here, you know, if we're setting out to do what God wants us to do, God will establish it. God will make it so. In other words, we can make plans all day, but our flesh is weak. We can will, and on our own, we will often fail. We don't have perfect will, but God has perfect will. And God says that He will establish what we set out to do if we set out to do His will. Let's drop back to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, and we're going to go look at verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Other translations say, He will straighten your paths. So we'll wander off like Plato's horse. But God promises here that He will remove the distractions for us if we turn to Him and acknowledge Him and lean on Him. He will give us the will to stick to the right path that He has laid out for us, the self-control we need to bring all thoughts and actions into conformity with Him. So way back at the start of the message, we noted how Jesus, near the end of His life, said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." How can a man have such strength and such power over his emotions and desires and thoughts at such a time as his own death? How can he exhibit such self-control? Indeed, he was our Messiah. And yet, we are told to be like him. And we are told, in fact, that we can be and must be. You know, indeed, others have gone before us who have managed to do just that. Just a few years later, Stephen would face a set of detractors. And in Acts 8, what would he say? But the same thing that Jesus said. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Talk about a spirit of self-control. That's what we're called to. We're called, in essence, to greatness. But it's a greatness that, you know, is similar to what the Olympians do. The Olympians go after a prize, and they use self-discipline for it. Jackie Robinson went after a career that others before him had been denied, and both did win great prizes of a sort. And yet, we are offered something much greater than that, a place in God's kingdom, if indeed we can learn to reign over our bodies and minds.